Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Last week we began our new series in this book of the Bible. Does anybody have a smiley face on them? The yellow card. You got anybody? Oh, there's the yellow card. Nikki, you want to hold that up? They were in the bulletin last week. There are more available at the welcome desk as you leave. Take one, take it home, put it on your fridge, put it in your Bible. What is the operative word this summer at Richmond Alliance? Joy. Joy. All right, so by the time we get to September, you're going to be sick of joy. I hope not, but you know what I'm saying. We're going to joy you to death. All right, so joy this summer, always joyful. Paul writes to the church, I think, in Thessalonians. And so we're talking about joy this summer. And so, again, this morning, we want to go there. This morning, last week, we talked about joy in others and being joyful to be part of the church and to be encouraging one another, to be praying for one another. This morning, it takes a little bit of a turn, and I don't think it's negative because we think of it always in negative terms, but this morning we're going to talk about joy in jail. Sounds almost like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Joy in jail. Just a brief introduction from the second chapter of Chuck Colson's classic book entitled Loving God. It's over 30 years old now, but I wonder if you've never read it. Great book. But in a second chapter entitled A Russian Doctor, he pens these words. No reporters have visited the prison camps of Soviet Russia unless they have gone as prisoners. So to this day, we have little information about the millions who have lived, suffered, and died there, especially during Stalin's reign of terror. Most will remain nameless for all time, remembered only in the hearts of those who knew and loved them. But from time to time, scraps of information have filtered out about a few. One of these few was Boris Nikolaevich Kornfeldt. Kornfeldt was a medical doctor. And he goes on in the second chapter to talk about the life of this medical doctor, Kornfeldt, who happened to be Jewish in a Russian prison camp. Later on, he talks about how Kornfeldt became a Christian while in this prison camp and unfolds the story of his life in prison as a Christian prisoner, but also as a medical doctor. Later on, his life would come into danger for his faith and for some of the assistance he would give to some prisoners. And I pick up at the end of the chapter. Boris Kornfeldt was not an especially brave man. He knew his life would be in danger as soon as the orderly was released from the cell block. And there's a whole history to that. I won't time to explain it. Sleeping in the barracks, controlled at night at the camp chosen prisoners, would mean certain death. So the doctor began staying in the hospital, catching sleep when and where he could, living in a strange twilight world where any moment might be his last. But paradoxically, along with this anxiety came tremendous freedom. Having accepted the possibility of death, Boris Kornfeldt was now free to live. He signed no more papers or documents sending men to their deaths. He no longer turned his eyes from cruelty or shrugged his shoulders when he saw injustice. He said what he wanted and did what he could. And soon he realized that the anger and hatred and violence in his own soul had vanished. He wondered whether there lived another man in Russia who knew such freedom. Now Boris Kornfeldt wanted to tell someone about his discovery, about his new life of obedience and freedom. The Christian who had talked to him about Jesus had been transferred to another camp, so the doctor waited for the right person and the right moment. One gray afternoon, he examined a patient who had just been operated on for cancer of the intestines. This young man with a melon-shaped head and a hurt little boy expression touched the soul of the doctor. The man's eyes were sorrowful and suspicious, and his face deeply etched by the years he had already spent in the camps reflected a depth of spiritual misery and emptiness Kornfeldt had rarely seen. So the doctor began to talk to the patient, describing what had happened to him. Once the tale began to spill out, Kornfeld could not stop. The patient missed the first part of the story, but he was drifting in and out of anesthesia's influence. But the doctor's ardor caught his concentration and held it, though he was shaking with fever. All through the afternoon and late into the night, the doctor talked, described his conversion to Christ and his newfound freedom. Very late in the perimeter lights in the camp, glazing the window panes, Kornfeld confessed to the patient, on the whole, I have become convinced that there is no punishment that comes to us in this life on earth, which is undeserved. Superficially, it can have nothing to do with what we are guilty of in actual fact. But if you go over your life with a fine-tooth comb and ponder it deeply, you will always be able to hunt down that transgression of yours for which you have now received this blow. Imagine the persecuted Jew who once believed himself totally innocent, now saying that every man deserved his suffering, whatever it was. The patient knew he was listening to an incredible confession. Though the pain from his operation was severe, his stomach a heavy, expansive agony of molten lead, he hung on the doctor's words until he fell asleep. The young patient awoke early in the morning to the sound of running feet and a commotion in the area of the operating room. His first thought was of the doctor, but his new friend did not come. Then the whispers of a fellow patient told him of Kornfeld's fate. During the night, while the doctor slept, someone had crept up beside him and dealt him 8 blows on the head with a plasterer's mallet. And though his fellow doctors worked valiantly to save him, in the morning the orderlies carried him out, a still broken form. But Kornfeld's testimony did not die. This Jewish medical doctor, Christian, in a Stalinistic Russian camp. The patient pondered the doctor's last impassioned words. As a result, he too became a Christian. He survived that prison camp and went on to tell the world what he had learned there. The patient's name was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. It was Solzhenitsyn who later in his memoirs and his book wrote this famous line, "Bless you, prison, for having been in my life. Bless you, prison, for having been in my life." Today we want to go back some 1900 years previous to another cruel empire and another prison. This time the prison did not contain Solzhenitsyn, a very famous and influential thinker of the previous century. This prison held an even greater influential thinker and writer, the Apostle Paul. Another man who found joy and purpose in jail. Philippians chapter 1, we're at verse 12. Wrong text. "I want you to know, brothers," he writes, "that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with that full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, and that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Father, now as we look at these words, as we talk about joy in jail, we pray that you would help us just a little bit more to understand this most profound and almost ridiculous of thoughts. Help us to grasp this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Joy in jail. Paradox. But I want to expand upon that and apply that at a broader level by asking the question, how do we find joy in difficult circumstances? How do we find joy in our prison, our prisons of life? The places, you know, where sometimes you go against your will and you places you don't want to be. Whether that just be in a physical place or simply circumstantially, you are where you'd rather not be against your own will. When life is not pleasurable, oh, and just aside here, God's greatest will for you is not to be happy, but to be holy. And sometimes life is not pleasurable, and don't confuse happiness with joy. We talked about that last week. How do you find joy when you're stuck? Whether that be at home, on the job, at school, through some physical ailment, through mental or emotional problems, can you in that place find joy? In the negative circumstances of life. Now Paul, if anybody I'm going to listen to, it's going to be the Apostle Paul, because he continually found himself in adverse circumstances. Right? You can read about that in his writings, about how many times he was imprisoned, how many times he was stoned, how many times he was shipwrecked, and I don't have time to read through all of that this morning, but his life as an apostle was not exactly a great career move for comfort. So he writes about this, and if he could experience joy and write about it, I'm going to listen, and he does. And so this morning, we want to look at this text in which he refers and alludes to the fact that he's in a difficult circumstance, in an adverse condition. And I want to simply give to you three overriding principles from this morning's text that will hopefully help us understand how we find joy in the middle of our negative circumstances, in the middle of the prisons of our own lives. And I know we've all been there, and if you're not there now, relax, you'll get there. All right? So it's applicable. All right. Three principles that help us find joy in jail. Principle number one, the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. What is your first response when you're in a circumstance that you don't like? Anybody? Get me out of here. Absolutely. But I find it really interesting. I think, sure, Paul may be praying for ultimate deliverance, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But he's not freaking. You know, he's not having a panic attack about this. He's not. Well, God, where are you? None of that stuff. In fact, we know very well where God is, and he's going to talk about that. Now, what is the situation in which he finds himself in? Well, he's in prison. Back in Acts chapter 28, at the very end of the book of Acts, is the place from which Paul is writing. at the last two verses of Rome, of Acts. It says that he lived there, this is in Rome, 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom and teaching about the Lord Jesus, and with all boldness and without hindrance. He is in a praetorium guardhouse here in Rome, waiting trial. These aren't the nicest of places. Now, the guardhouse was a little bit better than the jail itself. We're not exactly sure where he is at this time, but he is under house arrest at best. And he's living chained. He's not able to leave his home. He is in a difficult and negative situation, not knowing, understand this, if he's going to lose his head tomorrow. He does not know. And within 5 years, he will have lost his head. So he's not in the, you know, he's not in the greatest of shapes. He's not writing from the island of Maui on the beach in Kihei. Oh, church, rejoice in affliction. He's not in a lawn chair. He's in jail. Rats. Scorpions. Mites. It's just not a good place. So he's on the prisoner's ward, he's under close guard, and I imagine it's an opportunity to be discouraged and to be depressed, to say, when I get out of here, I am done with ministry. You can just imagine, right? He didn't want to do this in the first place. God calls him, and over and over again, he hits these kinds of circumstances. And so is he bummed out, just ready to hang it up and say, God, where are you? No, I find it most fascinating. He's positive. He's positive in the worst of circumstances. Why? Well, first of all, because he understands behind this situation is the sovereign hand of God. And if you don't remember anything else I say to you this morning, it is this principle I think that ultimately can change your life if you really get your head around it. And that is this, that God is in control. And you are exactly where he wants you to be right now. Even if you've blown in the past, he still is in charge. He's in control. He knows what's going on. And in fact, he might even use those circumstances, as he promises to do, for good. What you don't like, often he is using to churn out something really spectacular. Now, there are two things that were accomplished when Paul was in jail here, as we talk about the sovereignty of God. As he's in jail, first of all, we see that it furthered the cause. It furthered the cause. Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really, and this is where we got to stop. When look at something that's happening in your life or has happened in your life, and you have to say, what has happened to me, and often we'll go down the negative road, has cost me money, it's caught me this, and it is this, and it is that. But Paul doesn't go, Paul goes, it's really. You see, he doesn't go in a downward spiral feeling sorry for himself. He looks beyond his own circumstances to see what God was doing as a result of what was going on in his life. What has really happened here has served to advance the gospel. It's become known, he says, throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So whether he's under house arrest or more severe confinement, Paul being under 24-hour guard, and this allowed now the presentation of the gospel to penetrate. Because everybody knew now why Paul was in jail. Now he's in the palace guardhouse, and he would be watched over by what we would call the Praetorium Guard. Now the Praetorium was 9 legions of men, of 1,000 men each, who were the emperor's personal bodyguards. This is the elite crew. They're watching Paul. They got connections to the top. This is the Green Beret Force, or whatever you would want to call these guys. These are the Navy SEALs of the day. and they're looking after Paul. They took turns guarding him in four shifts of 6 hours each every day on a rotating basis. Now, Paul does not see this as a nuisance. He sees this as an opportunity. So put yourself in that first century guardhouse, that prison. Shift change. Click, 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 click. New guy onto him if he's chained to the guard, or the guard comes to the house and sits down on the chair, and Paul says, "Oh, what should we call the guard this morning? What's that? Odious. Good to see you. How was your night?" So he begins talking with Odious. 6 hours later, in comes Octavius. "Hey, Octavius, good to see you. What are you doing here?" "You don't want to know." "Yeah, I want to know. We got 6 hours," so he's talking. 6 hours. And on it goes. You see, it doesn't matter what opportunity or what situation Paul finds himself in. He sees this as an opportunity to share the gospel. And these guys, so you wouldn't believe that guy in the guy. He's singing. And they start talking with each other. And I don't have time to turn this there this morning, but it does give reference later on in the book that word has spread to Caesar's own household. There are people in Caesar's family, in the Trudeau house, that have come to faith because the word has gotten out that he's in that jail. And he's sharing, and he doesn't want to stop. So much about the negative circumstances in which we find ourselves in and our lack of joy just simply comes from a rotten attitude. Get me out of here, and I just complain, and we gripe, and we don't like this. And rather than seeing sometimes, what is the opportunity here? God has placed me here for a reason. That's how Paul saw it. God had him there. God was sovereign and directing all things for his purposes. I think often the secret to the joy in the jails of our lives is the recognition that God's hand is in it and that he is and wants to do something if we let him. I have been in circumstances in my life that I didn't like. Situation bad. Circumstance negative. People have said things about me. There are circumstances that have arisen. And I look back and they happen in life. It's interesting sometimes looking back in the rearview mirror and seeing what God was up to. Sometimes I think it's simply a test of our faith to really trust him in the middle of those circumstances, isn't it? Because trust, really believing that, is really hard when you don't like what's going on. To really believe that God is in control and he's doing something with this negative circumstance and he's working all things out for the counsel of his own will, and as Romans 8:28 says, it says he's working all things for your good, for those who love him. Do I really believe that? And the real test of that is when it's not going the way I want it to. And yet God is accomplishing a plan, as he was doing it with Paul. People were coming to faith, and the emperor's household was hearing about it. God wanted him in that jail. And sometimes God wants you in the place that you're at that you don't like, because he wants to do something there. If nothing else, is to show the world that you're different. It furthered the cause, the sovereignty of God. Secondly, it fostered courage. It fostered courage, verse 14. It says, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." You see, Paul Paul's imprisonment served as an example to others who were watching him. He was the leader of the Gentile church, and there were others who were with him who were observing from their cities, seeing how he was acting and reacting in this situation. And he encouraged them by his reaction. Listen, for those of you who are especially a little further along in the faith, people watch you. And they see what you may be going through, and the world observes us. How do I react in a situation that I don't like? That's where I really model my trust in a sovereign God. And in my own life, I have had people in my life who are further along than me, and I have watched them in circumstances, and I have seen how they put their faith in God through it all, and how God delivered them. And then it encouraged me that I'm in those circumstances that I too need to put my trust in that Lord. And I then can speak out with courage. And because I've seen what can happen even in the middle of opposition, how God's word can penetrate when we're willing to be courageous through it, because I've seen other people do it. I mean, I can tell you to go to your neighbor and talk to him about the Lord, but if I don't do that, I don't model that, what good is that? So for those of us in leadership, it behooves us to be models, to be examples. And sometimes the difficult circumstances are there to show other people what the difference that Christ really does make in our lives. Does it really work? Anybody can be a fair-weather Christian, but when it's tough, does it really make a difference? And so the sovereignty of God, if we really understand that God is working everything after the counsel of his own will, and he's working a plan even through our lives, even in the difficult circumstances, when we really grasp that, first of all, it gives you joy and peace in the circumstance, and it gives you joy to know that what God wants to do through those circumstances. But it's hard to trust, because the enemy will come along. I don't know if he does this to you, maybe only to me. And he whispers in your ear, "You can't really trust him. You don't know that this is going to work out." Right? Same old lie. Did God really say? And we say, yes. God will work things through. He's looking after me. And more than that, he's looking after himself and his purposes and his glory. And I'm exactly where he wants me to be, even if I don't want to be there. The sovereignty of God in our prisons give us joy, knowing he's in charge. Secondly, the second principle that Paul was aware of was the centrality of Christ. The centrality of Christ. Verse 15. So he says, because I have been bold, I am an example. There are people now are more bold to speak without fear because they see it in me. Now he goes on to talk about that. He says, well, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What's he saying here? See, his encouragement for other preachers to go about preaching creates another problem for himself. And that is, some of them had the potential of really getting to Paul and robbing him of his joy because he saw what they were doing. Certain men would have seen Paul as competition. And if Paul stayed in jail, they would be more recognized. And so they're kind of happy that he's in jail. And they have more encouragement now to preach. And they hope that Paul stays in jail and they don't want to be of any encouragement to him. Now they can be the headline act. Preaching could be a way to make a name for themselves. Sound familiar? Some things never change. And they thought that this will get to Paul. I mean, it will really tick him off now. He's in jail, and he's the apostle to the Gentiles, but I'm going to take over. And so there's an opportunity for Paul to get bitter. Right? They ever kind of tick you off when you see other people getting advancements or promotions or getting ahead and you got more talent than they do? Joy robber. But it's an illustration that power struggles often happen in ministry, but it's not about Christ, it's about recognition. Now, Paul says that there's others that are doing this with sincere motives. There are two partners in with the gospel. So what does Paul have to say about all this stuff? Verse 18. What then? Or like the NIV, if you've got that. What does it matter? Or who cares? You see, it's not circumstances that rob him of his joy in terms of him being in prison. And it's not also people that rob him of his joy when he's in circumstances that he doesn't want. Nothing is going to rob him of his joy. I don't care if they're preaching it out of envy and out of spite and are happy that I'm in jail, or out of that if they're preaching out of goodwill. All that matters is that Christ is proclaimed and the gospel is declared. So it's not simply the circumstances that can be joy robbers. It can be an attitude and relationships that can be joy robbers. Where we get our eyes off of ourselves and we compare ourselves to other people and we're not getting the glory that we deserve. And so we feel ourselves to be sometimes in the prison of despair, and that can rob us of our joy. And Paul says, I don't care who gets the glory because it's not about me anyway. And like we said last week, if it's about you, if you are first, I will guarantee you will not have joy in your life. And Paul reiterates that fact here. Because he says, it's not about me. It's not about my reputation or whether I'm the head honcho preacher or whether I get a jail and everybody recognizes that I'm really the man. He says, all I care about is that Christ is proclaimed. If he is preached, Paul says, who gives a rip about me? For Paul had died to himself. Remember, he's written elsewhere, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now listen again. You want joy in your life, and especially in difficult times, get your eyes off of yourself. Don't get your eyes on your circumstance, and don't compare yourself to other people. The antithesis of joy is self-centeredness. Well, that's not always easy, is it? We can say that it's all about Christ. But let's be honest with ourselves. I always got to fight me. Right? I got to fight me. Well, I didn't get the appreciation. Was that a good sermon? That was really good. You know, you want to stroke back because you really want to be elevated a little bit. No, please. When I leave this morning, don't say, Ron, that was a wonderful job. So I can't get my head through the door. But we do fight this desire to be recognized. It's a pastoral circle. Like, oh, everybody wants to be Chuck Swindoll. Sorry, we're not. Or maybe where you weren't recognized for what you did in this circumstance of life, or your family doesn't appreciate who you are, or on and on it goes. That'll rip your joy out all the time. Because as I said, it's self-centeredness is the antidote, is the antithesis of joy. Paul just exemplifies for us that it's not about me. It's about him. And increasingly we live in a world when it's not about anybody but you. There's a new song on the radio now. I should have written it down because, you know, I have an 18-year-old at home, and so we've got to jump in the van, and I've got top 40 radio all the time. But it's, I forget the artist, but she's singing about, don't you wish you were like me, or don't you wish you were me? Who is that? It's Meghan Trainor. All right, no, I don't wish I was Meghan Trainor. But I think maybe it's a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but it's the epitome. Don't you wish you were me? It's got a real catchy hook. I'm going through this. This is going through my head all day long. Don't you wish you were me? Don't you wish you were me?
Don't you wish you were me?
No, don't wish you were me. I don't wish I were you. We're so blasted into ourselves. Just accept yourself for who you are and celebrate you. I don't celebrate me. The Bible says there's nothing good that lives within me. You got it all wrong. Now we got this pride parade. Goodness. 50 years ago it was shame. Now it's pride because we're just into ourselves no matter what. You just do your thing because you're cool. You're with it. Yeah, anybody can be whatever they want to be. You can be an Olympic athlete, a gold medalist. No, you can't. Right? We live in a world nobody steps on me and gets away with it. The Apostle Paul says, I couldn't give a rip about me. I care about Jesus. He rescued this depraved person and all the sin that it entailed and ransomed him for me for himself. It's about him. No, don't you wish you were me? No, I wish you were like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. He's all that matters. And that was the focal point for Paul. Not himself, not other preachers and the competition that they might be. Paul doesn't find the joy in himself or in his accomplishments. Paul finds his joy in his Lord. And increasingly as I get older, I don't know, maybe a little more senile as life goes on, people come with problems or, you know, you're talking to people, but ultimately it's really simply about pointing people to Jesus. That's where you find your identity. That's where you find your joy. That's where you find your worth. It is in him that we exist and find our life, not in ourselves and in our accomplishments and in our egos. Damn our egos. Sorry, I'm getting carried away. God, may our eyes be off my circumstances and off other people. May they be on you. He finds his joy in the sovereignty of God. You can rest there. In the centrality of Christ, you can have peace there. And thirdly, he finds his joy in the jail, in the surrender of self. And we've already alluded to this. The surrender of self. Verses 19 to 26. Now, there are four aspects of this surrender in Paul's life that I want to draw to your attention. And when we surrender ourselves, we find joy. Four things about the surrender of Paul. One, it recognizes the power of Christ. It recognizes the power of Christ. Verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Kind of an irony here. He's in jail, but he says, this will turn out for my deliverance. There's a passage in the book of Job, Job chapter 13. And verses 15 and 16, where Job says, though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him, and I will be delivered. This is, I think, what Paul is quoting here. He's quoting Job, where he says, this will result for my salvation. No matter what the circumstances I'm in, no matter how bad they are, I can rejoice because God will save me. Now, we automatically go, well, I'm going to get out of jail. But that's not necessarily what Paul had in mind. The word here, deliverance or salvation, same word, could refer to one of two things. Either I'm going to get out of jail and be saved, or I'm going to be executed and be saved. It doesn't matter. I'm getting out of here. So no matter what the circumstances you're in, you're getting out. Either in the next days or weeks or months, or you die. And you're out. And eventually, we're all going to get out. This is all just very temporary. I was reading in the second half of Isaiah just the other day. This is a wonderful reading about the promise of God for his people. We will be delivered. But I would have you note here that he realizes that he needs support. We need each other. It's your prayer, he says, and the supply of the Spirit that will help me through. And sometimes we just get into such a funk and such a bad spot that we really do need a little extra prayer from God's people, a little encouragement from God's people, and an extra supply of the Holy Spirit to get through in our times of deep discouragement. That's human. And so we're there for each other, and we pray for each other. He doesn't have some sort of a cocky, self-confident spirit, pulls himself up by his own shoe straps. He says, I need you and I need the Spirit, but I will be delivered. With God's help, he will remain faithful and selfless, anticipating what God will do. So no matter what the circumstances you find yourself in, you can have joy knowing God will deliver you. One way or another. This is not permanent. Eternity is permanent. We've got a hope. And again, a reminder to pray for one another and to rely on his Spirit for the strength in the difficult circumstances. That's where the joy comes from. It recognizes the power of Christ. Secondly, it magnifies the person of Christ. And we've already talked about this. Verse 20. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You memorize that this verse if you don't know it yet. That verse can change your life. No matter what you're going through, for me to live is Christ. And even if I don't get out of this, dying is even better. That's Paul's chief goal. The magnification of Christ. When he got up in the morning, he would pray, I'm sure, Lord, how can I glorify and magnify your name today in whatever circumstance I find myself in, good or bad? Help me to see the opportunities. He says, I expect, I hope to never be ashamed, to be bold for the cause of Christ, whether I live or whether I die. Prophet John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And our jails are very often simply opportunities to magnify Jesus. It's not about me. It's about him. Is he central in your life? Is he your life? So often I have so many distractions. And that which I think is going to make me happy for a while actually makes me joyless in the long run. But in Christ, there's fullness of joy all the time. Because it's neat to be in a circumstance you don't like. And sometimes I do this, I say, okay, God, what are you going to do now? And you watch and you wait to see. And look, what's God doing in this circumstance? That's kind of cool to live like that. Because he's going to glorify himself. I want to do that this summer in the prayer things. What's God doing? And we pray through things. What's God doing? What does he want to do? Is that my desire, to magnify Christ? Surrendering yourself, recognizes the power of Christ, magnifies the person of Christ, and thirdly, desires the presence of Christ. It desires the presence of Christ. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Why can Paul have joy in jail? Because maybe they'll kill him. Dying is gain. Now, he's either completely off his rocker or he lives in another reality. Lord, may I be the person who lives in another reality. May I be known as a guy who's off his rocker. And I don't have a death wish, but you know what he's saying? If I die, right? David Hawking was here about a couple months ago, and on one line, I'll never forget him saying many years ago, he says, why is it we fight so hard to stay out of the place that we desperately want to go to? Paul says, I know I can be productive here, and I want to magnify him if that is his will, but let me tell you, if I get to magnify him by dying, great, that's even better. Literally, far better, or much more the better. The word for depart is a military term for taking your tent and moving on. See, we're only pilgrims here anyway. This isn't my home. I kind of go from place to place to place to place. And we moved into Tawasa now. We're a block off the beach. And part of me sometimes goes, oh, I hope I never have to leave this place. This is so beautiful. And oh, Lord, this is just a tent. As though heaven isn't better than Tawasa? The word depart is also used for setting a prisoner free. Once we're out of here, we're free. Now you see why Paul's so joyful. What can get this guy down? God is being magnified. He's being glorified. People are preaching the gospel, even if he's in jail, and if he's going to die, it's even better. It can't get any worse. It can only get better. Nothing can rob him of his joy, not even death. He doesn't have fear of death. He anticipates it. Do I really want to go to heaven? Paul writes, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. How would you fill in the blank? For me to live is, to die is. Joy comes in grasping the truth of what Paul says. And then finally, it recognizes the power of Christ. It magnifies the person of Christ. It desires the presence of Christ. D, it serves the people of Christ. The surrender of self serves the people of Christ. That's how we gain joy by this is where we began last week, by serving other people. Verses 24 to 26. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary. And so he says, considering all things right now, I think I'm staying for a while. For your joy and your progress. So unless you think Paul wants to get out of here because he's tired of living and ministering, he's no escapist. He'll do what Christ wants him to do. And Paul's confident that we won't be killed because of his needfulness for the church right now. And so while on earth, he gets great joy in seeing the growth in his brothers and sisters, including seeing their joy increase. Paul finds joy in surrendering of himself for the service of Christ. No matter what that might mean, and whatever God's plan might unfold, so he can find freedom and joy even in jail. There's no matter greater joy in serving, you know, serving the Lord. And so I ask as we conclude, have you surrendered to this Christ completely as your joy? Is he your, as the French would say, your raison d'être, your reason for existing? But you have to let go of yourself. But you find joy there, and you can say with Solzhenitsyn, bless you, my prison, for having been in my life. For there I have found joy. We want to move the communion table to remember the one who gave all that we now might find that joy and give back to him as an act of service. And I'll ask those who are serving at the communion table to come forward at this time. And as they come on up, I would just ask you to reflect and prepare your heart now as we conclude our service at the feet of the one whom we serve. And ask ourselves the question, have I surrendered really all my life for him. No matter where I am right now, what circumstances I'm in, he's in charge, he's in control, because he bought me and I am in his family and he takes care of his kids. And we're so grateful and joyful this morning for what he did for us. Father, now as we come to the table, remind us of the truth of our purchase to come into your kingdom to be now your servants. This is the greatest price. You ransomed us that our joy might be full. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the opportunity to find that joy now in you because of your sacrifice. Cleanse us from all hidden and recessed and even known sin now at this time as we confess it before you. As we clean ourselves and commit ourselves afresh, remembering your sacrifice in our place, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to hand out the bread and the cup at the same time. The cup will come first, put it in the pew in front of you, then hold the bread. Once we've all received, we will eat and drink of it together. In the meantime, Jim will be leading us in a song.